response to the results of this election that we've just experienced in this last week. And as I present this message, I want to clearly declare, as I have before, that our only hope is in God. It is not in a man, and it is not in a political party. Our hope is in God. And as we recognize that, I want us to understand that what happened and what they are saying is this surprise results of this election is not equal to a Holy Ghost revival. Mr. Trump was not running as a Christian revivalist candidate. What we have been witnessing is that there appears to have been at least a bit of a wake-up taking place among conservative Christians. According to what statistics I've been able to read thus far, about 80% of evangelicals that voted for President Trump. And that the numbers of evangelicals that voted in this election is one of the highest that we have had in American history. But the reality is, when you look at other issues such as Proposition 106 in Colorado, the right to die proposition passed by 68%. So the reality is we have not had a revival. We are desperately in need of a revival. And what we need to realize is that we need to turn back to God and realize that what needs to be addressed is at least the last 30 or 40 or more years of actions, decisions, contrary to the Word of God that our country has been involved with. It is not just the last 8 years, though many things have happened there that seem to have just escalated the agenda, but it has been going on much longer than that. And unfortunately, it has been supported by many across different party affiliations, and the consequence is, as we look at what happened, we are indeed challenged, I'm going to say, with, okay, where do we go from here? As we looked at the candidates that were running in this election, we looked at major issues. I gave you opportunity to pick up a voter's guide, how the candidates positioned themselves on such things as abortion and support of Planned Parenthood and federal funding of Planned Parenthood, same-sex marriages, First, Second Amendment, immigration laws, etc. I gave you a position that those people have made publicly, and as people voted, they were presumably reacting to some of those platforms or some of those positions that they were on. But what impresses me is, as we look at the results of this election, is that we have, I think, a challenge and an opportunity to begin, notice what I said, to begin turning the ship around. Judith sent to me an email, and in there she pointed me to the blog of their son, J.B. Hickson, who's spoken for us, and I just would read one paragraph out of his blog. He says, "I remain highly skeptical, yes, yet desperately hopeful. I suspect we will see very little in the way of dramatic changes for our country the way most Christians are speculating that we will. But I do believe that perhaps the rate of descent and our spiral toward oblivion will be slowed a bit. And for that, I am grateful, as it will give Christians more time to advance the gospel message boldly and freely in a country that, despite a glaring departure from its Christian roots, nevertheless still affords us unparalleled opportunities to win the lost." And so as we would think about God perhaps giving us a bit of time after the election results were in, God brought this passage that I had read before you this morning in Ezra 9 to my mind. And I knew it was in Ezra's writing, so I went looking And there in Ezra 9, and I just would call your attention first to verse 8 for just a second. And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God. And so as we look to this, God's grace for a period of time, then the challenge is, how then will we respond to that? I put in your outline there for you the item number one, a background of the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And I gave you the dates that are roughly covered there, over 90 years' time. And there's so much that could be communicated about the processes that were involved in the events that are described as the Babylonian captivity. The first thing that I would mention to you is that Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, was in Babylon as a judgment from God. God had announced it. God had even declared how long they would be there, which was 70 years. But furthermore, God also announced, even ahead of that, God announced how he would bring them back from there, even announcing Cyrus as the one who he would use, calling him by name before Cyrus was even born. How many of you think that's an awesome God? And declaring what, in fact, Cyrus would do, how he would be influenced, how he would be directed to, in fact, bring them back and to minister really spiritually to the children of Israel. That is an amazing thing. Later we would find that also Artaxerxes was involved to orchestrate, to bring to pass the return of the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had captured when Jerusalem fell. Think about that for just a second. Here are these gold and silver and various vessels that were a part of worship in the temple who had been hauled away as spoil. And as they were hauled away as spoil, now a pagan king sets in motion the action to have those brought back and to give instruction and provision for them to be returned, as well as giving a blank check to get the materials to be able to rebuild the temple, the walls around the city, and even to give instruction to the people to return them back to the faith of their fathers. How many of you think that is really an amazing thing, that God would intervene in such a way? The thing that's interesting, and as I was meditating on this passage through the week, the one thing that kept coming back to me was, you read through there in Ezra and Nehemiah, and as you read through there, you do not get an accurate sense of the chronological flow of things. They seem to kind of overlap and entangle themselves a little bit. Here's the curious thing. The events that are covered in those two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, happened over a 90-year period, in other words, 20 years longer than the time of their captivity. So we kind of have a hard time of thinking of how these events took place. But Zerubbabel came back to the rubble that was there in Jerusalem and then was involved in beginning the cleanup there and moving in the direction for the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah came back, and he was responsible to help rebuild the walls and restore the security around there. And then Ezra is going to be sent back, and he is going to be charged with the matter of trying to speak to the people and minister to the people and restore them back to the law of Moses and God's commands to them. If you read your daily bread this morning, it speaks in that passage that was there in the daily bread about how Ezra stood up and how he read from the law and how the people listened carefully to what he was saying. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about this, as you look at this 90-year period of time, is you would have thought that these people being delivered and coming back would have wanted so much to regain their roots and be so faithful and loyal to live for God that they would have pursued the very instructions of the Word of God. They had it read to them. They had it explained to them. But the reality is both Ezra and Nehemiah had to stand up and confront the compromise of these people. And the scripture even says that Nehemiah snatched some of them bald-headed. Okay? Because they were turning against, as it were, the instruction that they had been given. So when we come back to this passage, I want us to kind of emphasize some events. So if you look in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, I'm going to just highlight some verses. We do not have time to go into the whole passage, but I want to highlight some events that are describing the process of God bringing them back from Babylon in terms of how he used Ezra and how Artaxerxes was used in the process. In Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment." Look at verse 13. Artaxerxes, now a king, makes a decree. And as he makes this decree, verse 13 says, "I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of the priests and the Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God," he didn't say my God, "of thy God which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem." A call to freely allow these people to go. Pick up with me to verse 23. "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?" Can I kind of inject something here just a second? Artaxerxes saying, "I want to have you blessed because I don't want your God after me." A whole lot of people ought to wake up about that, don't you think? So he's giving them freedom, giving them opportunity, give them a blank check, a credit card, as it were, to go and travel on down there. Verse 24, "Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, singers, porters, nethinims, or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, custom upon them." Can I inject something in you here just for a second? That 24th verse is what our founding fathers laid hold of and said, for that reason, churches and church ministries should not be taxed. That's where they got it. And here's a pagan, Artaxerxes, saying, "This is my certification to you that none of that should be taxed." We are being told, that one of the issues of hostility that's coming against the church is the threat of removing tax-exempt status if you stand and take political position on issues. And really, that started with the threat back in 1954 under the Johnson Amendment that we've addressed before, and it's been spoken of through even in this election. Verse 26, "And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment." Wow. Okay, go with me to chapter 8. I want to pick up with verse 21. Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." The point of information we want to wrap around is the king says, "I'll send an army to protect you as you go. You're taking all of these very valuable things that come out of the temple. I'll send support for you to protect you on this." And Ezra said, "No, we'll let God protect us. So thank you, but no thank you." Now, Verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go into Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was what? Upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. He said, we trusted God, and he delivered us. So, as we interject ourselves into chapter 9, we have this background. We have the understanding of how the king, Ahasuerus, has given them freedom and permission and blessing and provision that they might come to the land. And so, as we get into chapter 9, what has Ezra so exercised is the fact that in spite of all that God has done in bringing him out of Babylon and bringing all this favor to them in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth, that they have so quickly forgotten God. So look with me to verse 3. He says, and when I heard this thing. Now what is this thing? It's what's described in verse 1 and 2. And that's how the Jews had turned against God and had begun to intermarry with pagans in opposition to what God's command had been for them. He said, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished, as we would say. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Ezra is overwhelmed by this disobedience and by the extent to which this obedience had taken place. I call your attention in verse 4 to there are some that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. They lined up with Ezra. They too were disturbed by the disobedience of God's people. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and notice his proceedings from there. Number one, he rent my garment, his garment and his mantle. He fell upon his knees. He spread out his hands unto the Lord my God. And he said, O God, my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Verse 7, he goes on a quick review. And the quick review is really reviewing in part how they got to Babylon to begin with, all of their rebellion against God. Okay? Then we come to verse 8. And he says, and now. Now at this time, for a little space, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to do some specific things. Number one, to leave us a remnant to escape. Now listen to me. Not everybody that was in Babylon would be willing to come back with Ezra. There were others that said, we're settled in here. We've been here for 70 years. This kind of seems like home. We're not going. So there were some that, they didn't even want to leave Babylon. Some who came back, but when they came back, it's kind of like though they left Babylon, Babylon didn't leave them. They had sin issues that they brought with them instead of returning in faithfulness to being the people of God. So God, in his mercy, has left a remnant to escape, to come back, and to give us a nail in his holy place, a peg, a place, as it were, to hang our faith and to hang our identity with the Lord, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving, little moment of time, a window of opportunity out of our bondage. Because then he goes on in verse 9 to indicate, says, we were bondsmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. He's praising God. This is what God has done. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken commandments. Count your many blessings. Help me with the words of that song. Name them one by one. He is counting the blessings, naming them one by one, but he is also then struggling with the issue that in spite of God's blessings and mercy displayed upon them, this numbers of people there had turned against God, against God's identity in them as a people, and had intermarried with pagans. He's overwhelmed by that. They violated God's commandments. And as a result, they're in a very, very sad situation. Verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, I'm reading through the scriptures this year. I have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. And this past week, I read through Lamentations. Friends, read through Lamentations if you haven't recently. It'll rip your heart out. Because it speaks in Lamentations, and lamenting is what is identified there, the lament of the judgment and the action that God brought upon Judah because of the rebellion and with the destruction of Jerusalem and those that were taken captive. But in there it describes how because of hunger, people had turned black. And it describes how parents ate their child of a span's length. Ezra is saying, all this that we went through, and yet now God has given mercy to bring us back, give us a reviving, delivered us from bondage, give us a new beginning, and how quickly we have forgotten. Let me ask you a question. Has God been good to America? We have been blessed by the mercies of God. And I am not, listen to me, I am not equating America with Israel. Do not misunderstand that. America is not Israel. We are not on the same ground Israel was or is. Okay? But what I am saying is there is a parallel, and that is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. When a nation will honor God, blessings will follow. But when a nation revolts against God, there are consequences. He says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, all that we have suffered, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. We have no position of strength to stand before you, God, because we turned against your mercies to us. Now here's the application that I want to share with you this morning. In your outline, first item there, as a nation, we, America, have sinned against our Judeo-Christian foundation, and we have sinned against the Word of God. Our founding fathers, we say this tritely sometimes, our founding fathers are probably rolling over in their graves. How many of you have said that or heard that? But far more recently than that, how many of our grandparents, if they're not with us, would be rolling over in their grave in disbelief of what America has become? The immorality and the wickedness that has been condoned within our land, given license and the kind of, I'll say, authority that anybody who would correct that kind of thing is immediately some kind of a very radical sort of a person to think that We should have our moral standards agree with God's word. I'll go with God's word. How about you? And so as we think in terms of this, we have sinned against God. We deserve God's judgment. As a nation, we deserve God's judgment because even if God were to judge us as a nation right now, that is less than what we deserve. Let me ask you, what does the blood of 59 million babies cry in the face of a holy God? And we are guilty of that. We are guilty of that. Perhaps we have been given a little space in which God's grace can bring us back to the truth. Notice, I'm going to list three things. Bring us back to the truth. Bring us back to the truth. God's word, God's standards, God's way, bring us back to the truth. Bring us back that as a nation, we would be a nation that honors life, all life. And that we as a nation would be serious about our Christian roots and serious about recognizing that God has said, I will bless those that bless Israel and I'll curse him that curses Israel. That we return back to saying, that's where we want to be. We want to be where God can bless us, and therefore we want to stand for truth, for life, for Israel, and for being what we can be in the direction of God's word. We need to be a people that tremble at his word. We read about those in 9:4, but in chapter 10, verse 3, listen to what it says there. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. We need to be biblically correct instead of politically correct. That's what that passage to me is saying. Isaiah 66:2, the latter part of that verse is, God says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And trembleth at my word. You know what's interesting? Passage records for us that one of the things that was done before the children of Israel was a reading of the law. That the people would stand and they would listen to the reading of the law and recognize that this is God talking to them. These are God's standards. And the people needed to return to them. That's in chapter 10. You can read ahead and see that challenge that is there. And this is the challenge we have, I believe, in America, and that is to come back to reading God's word and trembling at his word. And if God says something is wrong, we need to agree with God. And in doing so, perhaps we may receive the mercies of God yet for a bit longer. We need radical repentance, a cleaning up of our laws, courts, and actions in America. Radical repentance. Josiah is one of my heroes. You want to read about Josiah? You find this child king who came to office when he was 8 years old. Manasseh was his grandfather. The initial early part of Manasseh's life was he made the blood flow in the streets of Jerusalem as he persecuted those who stood for God. Many believe when Isaiah was killed that he was in fact killed at the hands of Manasseh, sawn in two with a saw. That's tradition. The scripture doesn't say that. But Manasseh was taken captive and hauled away. And while he was in captivity, he besought the Lord, and God was entreated of him. He repented, and he came back, and he began to rule and began to do the things that Hezekiah had started as revival ahead of that. Then Manasseh died, and his son became ruler, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Josiah, this 8-year-old, began to seek God. And if you read about Josiah, you'll find that there was a revival in the land that was amazing. Probably the greatest revival that they experienced in Judah. You know what? That's what we need in America. We need revival. We need revival. A man will not do that. A party will not do that. It will be because by the moving of God's Spirit, people will take a position that agrees with God regardless of the consequences, and it can begin to be the very movement of God to turn our nation back to Him. We have been, perhaps, given God's grace for a time. The question is, what will we do with it? I get a lot of emails and snail mails and promotion, send me some money kind of a thing from conservative Christian groups. And with just out exception, all of the ones that I'm getting thus far are all saying the same thing. The battle has just begun. The battle has just begun. Because we are talking about turning something around that has been going south for 50, 60, 70 years. So turning that ship around is not going to be done in a day. And it's not going to be done by one man or by one decision. It is going to require response of God's people to God's Spirit that we might see revival within our lives. We need to pray for those who are true believers, who are positions of authority. We're commanded to do so in Paul's letter to Timothy. Pray for leaders, all those in authority. Okay? We're already commanded to do that. We're to pray for them, but one of the things we need to pray for is a boldness on the part of those that name the name of Christ, that they will stand up and be counted. And we need to pray that this president-elect will be surrounded by God-fearing people who desire to see God honored, or at least Judeo-Christian values exalted once again. That's what we need to pray for. You say, well, Pastor, what if it doesn't happen? Well, you flush the toilet and it's gone. You say, Pastor, are you really that serious? Do you think America is that near collapsing? I do. I do. Not because of politics, but because of immorality, rebellion against God, dishonoring of His name and character. That's why we deserve the wrath and judgment of God. And so, we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But perhaps and now, for a little space, mercy has been shown. And I agree so much with what J.B. said. The time is not for us to have a regain of time that we could make more money or have more comforts, but that we might preach and teach and share the gospel and God's word for the salvation of more souls before time's up. Because that is our command. morning. I don't know what your politics is. I'm not trying to change anybody's politics. I know it's a ticklish subject, but I am saying this. What is going on in America is far more than political. It is spiritual warfare in spades. We are in a spiritual battle. And therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore, in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father,